Yeah, I love Thy Kingdom, Lord, was Timothy Dwight, who's president of Yale Seminary. And if you go to Yale Seminary now, you're not going to get someone who probably will be invited to preach at this church. But he was instrumental in the Second Great Awakening because one of his students was a man named Asael Nettleton. And Nettleton was really encouraged personally by Timothy Dwight. And as you can see from that hymn, isn't that a beautiful hymn? Those hymns, well, see, I got the chance to select them because that's what our Sunday school lesson is about today, is about the church in her pregnancy, as we look at Acts chapter 1, part 2, or continued in lesson 3 of our Sunday school lesson. But, the church of Jesus Christ. Anyone who doesn't love Christ's church would be like somebody coming to my house and saying, I'd like to fellowship with you, but I don't want to fellowship with Lisa. It just does not work. Anyway, are there any questions from last week before we get started, before I sit right down into any questions from last week? I know I have a whole bunch of questions over on the right-hand side, the first five of which we covered in verses 1 through 11. But I can tackle any of those that you might have before we get started, because we're going to pick it up in verse 12 right after I say something, I guess, about verse 11. We're in Acts chapter 1, which is where we left off, looking at the pregnancy of the church, which is part and parcel of the birth of the church. The church will be born in Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned last week. But what birth is there apart from a pregnancy? Even Jesus had a pregnant mother. And there were things going on, as we see in Luke chapter 1, concerning her pregnancy. And there are some interesting things preceding the birth of the church, which are, I hope, are a blessing to us as we see the church taking form in the womb, as it were, of Christ. He is ascended. Well, last week we took a look at his ascension. And a question somewhat came up last week concerning when did the sacrifices end, really? In a sense, they ended at Christ's crucifixion on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice, but they still continued until 70 AD, and that's when they stopped. They weren't forbidden, because we'll see that in the book of Acts. Paul paid for, when he came off the end of his third missionary journey, which we will, Lord willing, and if the Lord should tarry, and we get to that point, we'll see that Paul there were accusations against Paul that he was teaching Jews to forsake the law, antinomianism. The law has been replaced. We'll see that the law can't be replaced, because Jeremiah 31 tells us in verses 31 through 33, which will be tomorrow's reading in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, speaks of the new covenant, and God says, I will write the law on the tables of your heart. And so if it's in you, how could it be abolished? In the sense of it's done away with. It's ridiculous. Anyway, if Christ fulfilled it, he makes it more glorious, and so it's not done away with. However, the understanding of its legalistic aspect is one of the things that we'll take a look today. So sacrifices had to end in 70 AD, because if anybody is doing a study in Hebrews, you'll recognize that what was going on in Hebrews as a letter was a rebuke, because Jews who considered, and rightfully so, that this is the natural progression of our faith of God in the Messiah who has come. This is the natural progression. And so now that they are new creations in Christ, every sacrifice that they brought had meaning. It reflected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It meant nothing, but what was happening to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem was that they were being banned through the persecution from coming into the temple to pray and to have sacrifices, because they believed in this way. They believed in Christianity. They believed in it was called the way. And it was in Antioch that they were called Christians, but they believed in this way, the sect of Judaism. So they had to renounce Christ in order for them to come in and bring their tithes and offerings, their fellowship sacrifices, which they got to partake of, their free will offerings and so forth, because now it had meaning and substance in the great sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. You should not renounce Christ. You should renounce the sacrifices. But we see that there was a carryover, and part of that is foreshadowed here in the pregnancy of the church in Acts chapter 1. So in verse 11, you can see that these good Jews, this is where we ended last week, which also, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so that's what we saw, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We saw that the focus was on the Holy Spirit to come and that they must wait. That they must wait. I want to draw your attention just as somewhat of a review to verse 5 through 8. This is what we covered last week because it's very important for this second part of the chapter. In verse 5 where it says, verse 6, or verse 5 where it says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And notice what he does. He doesn't answer their question. He redirects them. And that's what we looked at last week. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He redirects them back to the truth of the promise of verse 5, that you need to wait until this gift of the Holy Spirit. As far as the other, he says, that's not for you to think about. I want you to focus. I want you to concentrate. I want you to consider the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they're waiting. The Lord ascended. We looked at the two men, which we suggest are angels in white apparel in verse 10 and verse 11. They're standing, gazing up. The angels speak to them. Here's the promise of the return through messengers, angelos, or we say angels, these two men. And it uses the word men, not angel, in verse 10, because they have the appearance as men, just as they do throughout the Bible. Verse 12, except for the cherubim or the seraphim and so forth. These men appearance, some people would call them teraphim, the ones that appear as men on earth, terra meaning earth, and teraphim, as opposed to the seraphim and the cherubim or cherubim. In verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey, so, suggesting that as Jesus appeared for 40 days and Pentecost is coming, this would have been Friday. This is Luke is making this mention that it is a Sabbath day's journey. So the rabbinical Jews say it's 3/4 of a mile distance that you shouldn't walk on a Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. They're on the Mount of Olives, and so we suggest that the upper room where that they were staying was probably less than a mile away, and it mentions that it was a Sabbath day's journey, probably more than likely on a Friday. So 10 days later would make the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the first 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus rose before sunup on Sunday, the first day of the week, and so the Holy Spirit would have fallen on Monday. Pentecost will fall according to the law, not by the rabbis today, but Pentecost will not be the sixth of Sivan like the rabbis say. According to the law, it's the day. It begins on the day after the Sabbath following the Feast of First Fruits. And the first feast of first fruits is always on the first Sabbath after the Passover, the first Sabbath after the Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it could be any day of the week, but it'll be the first Sabbath. And so that means it's constantly on that seven-day schedule. And then 50 days later, the day which we'll look at Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls, will be Monday, which is interesting because I believe that Monday was the day that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They sinned on Sunday. They were kicked out, and their first full day out of the garden was on a Monday. And I've mentioned this in the book of Genesis. Have you ever noticed that on the second day of the week, it doesn't say it is good? Didn't mean it wasn't good, but God didn't say. He says, and God said, let there be light. And he saw the light, and it was good, and evening and morning were the first day. On the second day, he says that he created, there was a firmament between the, you know, between the heaven and the earth, and then evening and morning were the second day, but he doesn't say it is good. And then he says it's good, it's good, it's good, and the sixth day it was very good. That's the day he created man. Somewhat interesting. I think it's prophetic of the day that, you know, Adam sinned right away in the garden because it was the plan to bring about the Messiah. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, it says, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Judas Iscariot is missing there. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So there were men and women there, about 120 people in this room. So as, and some suggest that this was the same room that was prepared for Jesus when he had his Last Supper. So apparently this person that owned this home had it available for the disciples since then. That's a possibility. It's a conjecture. It may or may not be true. This verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were, oh, I'm sorry. I already read that from the Department of Redundancy Department. In verse 16, get these progressive lenses fixed. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst of all his bowels, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, here's an interesting point. Holy Spirit is not a permanent infilling as promised by Jesus in the first part of Acts chapter 1 and John chapters 14 through 16, as Jesus gives the sevenfold basic powers of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16. We know there's more to the Holy Spirit than that as the person of the Holy Spirit, but they're not infilled yet. But Luke, as a Christian, is, and writing this afterwards, as he's writing this, the Holy Spirit is giving us information through the Luke's pen that says that this is what happened, because to find out that his bowels gushed out isn't anywhere in the Old Testament as a fulfillment. That he would hang himself, that he would, that the betrayal money would, the 30 pieces of silver would buy a field that they called Akeldama, which means, you know, the field of blood, because it was blood money that purchased the field. They didn't want the money back, but that his bowels gushed out when he hung himself. That's new information. Pretty gruesome death. In verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in the proper tongue, or this is more of a Chaldean, Akeldama. Dam is blood, Dama. Akeldama would be the field of blood in Aramaic or Chaldean, a dialect of Hebrew. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. You know, remember, Peter's speaking still. If you have the New King James Version, it has quotation marks, or the ESV. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and here he quotes Psalm 69, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his office, let his office let another take. And verse 21, wherefore these men which have accompanied, let his office let another take is from Psalm 109. In verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. And verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. In verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, so they made up 12. As far as for that group, now I know some people that would suggest that, well, they jumped the gun. First, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul should have been the 12th. Well, that can't be so, because Paul himself in two places, one of them's in Second Corinthians, he refers to Barnabas as an apostle, which he was. He was son sent out, selected by the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that in Acts chapter 13, when Barnabas and Saul in Antioch are 12, when they're selected and they're sent out, and Paul calls Barnabas an apostle. He identifies him. Aren't we able to take our wives along like the other apostles? And he's talking about how, you know, he doesn't have a wife and he traveled by himself. But Barnabas is mentioned in there. Peter's mentioned in there. So Peter, we know, was married from the gospel accounts, and he may have taken his wife with him. And that there were more than just the 12, but the 12 are the foundation, because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, old and new. And as I said, the progression for the Jew in the Jewish mind of Jews who were saved by God's grace in the way, this is the natural progression for them. This is the obvious conclusion of what their Judaism was all about. It's Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. But in this pregnancy of the church, we find some things in question 6 on the right hand side of your page, and question 7, which tie into verses 12 through 26. And for question 6, prior to the birth of the church, in verses 12 through 26, what two primary activities did the disciples engage? How is this an encouraging model for the church today, some 2,000 years later? Oh, sister, go ahead. You look like you have an answer.
Well, they were doing prayer and supplication, and they were also gathering together.
They were gathering. That's two things. And they were, and in their gathering, they were making decisions. They were making decisions, and that's somewhat interesting. Now, consider on the second question. Consider the promise. So those are two things, and you've got it spot on that they gathered as a church, and a church making decisions as a corporate body. Peter quoted scripture, and they fulfilled that office. In that last question, consider that the promised Holy Spirit had not yet been given. What does this say concerning the selection of Matthias to fill Judas Iscariot's office? Was it a correct thing to do, or should they have waited like Jesus said? You want me to give you the answer that I think? I think that they shouldn't have waited. I think that they were right on. I think that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Consider, they're still Old Testament Christians. It gives us an indication of how in a sense, Old Testament Christians, Old Testament redeemed people. The redeemed of the Old Testament were redeemed by God's grace, right? When has anyone ever been saved apart from God's grace? The answer is never. No one has ever. Since Adam to when Jesus comes again, no one has ever been saved apart from God's grace. Here's an example of one example of the many I can give you. But here's one. In Deuteronomy, God commands the people to circumcise your heart. That's in, I think, Deuteronomy 17, right after the feast. Circumcise your heart, he says to them. How can you circumcise your heart? You cannot. Now, the males circumcise the foreskin of their flesh through the covenant given unto Abraham. But God says one day that you, a couple places in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses, he says that I will circumcise your heart. He says, circumcise your heart. And then in Jeremiah, he mentions this as far as I will write the commandments into your heart. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will put into you a new heart and a new spirit that I will save you for my name's sake, not for you, not because of you, but for my name's sake. So he's speaking of regeneration. And so there's no way that they could fulfill that law because there's no way they could fulfill any of the laws. Jesus was the only law fulfiller. The lawgiver must be the law fulfiller. That's the reason why the Messiah was to come. He was the one to fulfill. So as, say, Old Testament saints, in a sense, Peter being an apostle and prophet of the Old Testament until the New Testament is given, he speaks, in a sense, as a prophet. And he does say correctly that he quotes the correct scriptures concerning Judas Iscariot, and he... and they make a selection, Matthias, whose surname was Eustace, and Joseph was among the two, Joseph, and who's called Barsabbas. It provides for us an interesting truth. There are times when we're not... Oh, go ahead, Brother Steve.
I was just going to say, to answer your question, it brings my mind back to what we just studied on the attributes of God. When the selection is made, God is still sovereign.
Yes.
When the selection is made, God is absolutely... Brother Steve said, when it brought us back to the attributes of God when we just finished that study just recently, and... It brings us back. God is still sovereign in all the choices of men.
God is also eternal. The Holy Spirit didn't begin after Jesus was crucified. He was still present, perhaps a different role, but he may have still been involved in this selection because he didn't come to be after this time. He's eternal as well.
Absolutely. One of the key verses in there is they made the selection in the Old Testament way. They cast lots in the same way that Aaron was selected by the rod that budded, Brother Mike.
So, if whatever is not in faith is sin, you'd have to go conclude that if that wasn't in faith, it would be a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You have to go back.
They believed on, they were waiting, as Jesus said, and they were going through, not just, they weren't going through the motions, that the Holy Spirit, as Steve was mentioning, the Holy Spirit was there. Since like we saw at the very end of the attributes, when we looked at the Trinity, one of the scripture references for the Trinity was Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's the Father. And the Spirit of God, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. There's the Holy Spirit, verse 2. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus is the light of the world, and so there's the Son. And so you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit was active, the Son was active, and the Father was active in the not only in the creation, but in every aspect, as Brother Steve said, the sovereignty of God moving through them. We recognize that though he was not a permanent indwelling, this is why when David sinned against Bathsheba and the psalm that he penned, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," Saul, the Holy Spirit came and went with Saul prior to David. And so the Holy Spirit was still active. The Holy Spirit was still present, working in and through the prophets. But this is why the law states that if a prophet says something and it's not fulfilled, they're not my prophets. And if you read the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, we've been in Jeremiah this past week, and through Jeremiah, God says that again to those prophets, Hananiah in particular, which is an interesting thing because Hananiah, Hananiah's name, the false prophet in Jeremiah's day that took off the yoke off Jeremiah and broke it and said, "In 2 years, Babylon will be destroyed. Don't worry about it, Jerusalem." And he died that year. He was, his name means Yah, the name of Jehovah. Yah is gracious. Hananiah is what his name means. He offered no grace because God gave his word through Jeremiah, through Jeremiah the prophet, and the Holy Spirit was not upon him at all. He was speaking falsely. So you got to watch out for false prophets. If he says something and it didn't come to pass, well, that's how you know. Oh, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why we know that Jesus is who, that's why the Jews should know if they read their Bible very closely and the Holy Spirit is ministering unto them, that that they would know, well, Jesus fulfilled these. Because Deuteronomy 18 says that he is the prophet that is to come, raised up like unto Moses. And so there we have the... And this is a Christian, the pattern of Christian behavior, waiting was still full of activity. That though they were told to wait, they still made a selection. They gathered together, they were praying, and then they also made a very important selection that Matthias would be a part of the 12 as a foundational group among those who were teaching. There was a requirement there. He had to witness the baptism of Jesus, and he had to be a witness to the resurrection. Because there was really, of the 12, there was only one that was a witness to the crucifixion, John. All the rest scattered. But they were all a witness to the resurrection. As we noted, and Paul makes mention of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over 500 at once. That the disciples witness Christ's ascension, the doctrine is taught of the Holy Spirit, and this is why they are to wait. And the disciples wait for Christ's promise. They took action for Christ. There's the duty, doctrine and duty, and those three things make up what we know and live as the truth of our Christianity, doctrine, duty, and devotion. As I mentioned here, this is the pattern of Christian behavior. Disciples were taught of Christ, that's doctrine, and they took action for Christ, that was their duty. They waited, they prayed, they made the selection while they were waiting those 10 days because they trusted in the person of Christ, that's devotion. Devotion isn't, a little time, a little quiet time It isn't merely just a little quiet time where you take a portion of Scripture and you think about Jesus or think about God. Devotional comes from the word devotion. We are devoted to a person. It is the second person of the Trinity who brings to us the truth of if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And the evidence, because we don't see the wind, but we know its effects, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But it is Jesus whom we have our eyes upon. It is Jesus whom is the center of all that we know because he is the Redeemer, the prophet, priest, and king. If we don't have our eyes upon him, we are lost. It's or not lost in the eternal sense if we're saved. The unbelievers don't have their eyes upon him. They reject him and they are reprobate for him, or reprobate to him. So taking action for Christ because of the doctrine, the truths that we believe about Christ, and it's because by faith we're regenerate people and we are devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone, but he's also the foundation. It says the foundation of apostles and prophets, but who's the foundation of them? Jesus Christ. Because upon, as we saw in the very first lesson, Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock, I shall build my church. And so I think that's just about where my notes run out. We're going to, next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, the church being born. They will be in the house of the Lord. Yeah, temple is used many times in the book of Acts, but I believe that, but there's sometimes where the term house of the Lord, and in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is the term that's used. And that, as I continue to drive that home, because there's that tradition that says they were in the upper room. Oh, okay, so let's make Jesus's public execution, or make Jesus's crucifixion public for all the world to see, basically. But when all the Jews gather into Jerusalem at the temple, the Holy Spirit falls on 120 fearful disciples and locked them in the upper room. That doesn't make sense. They were right there, and they, as we'll see next week, that the people that were there to worship God and those that were saved that day were in the temple, and they witness this miraculous event falling upon those 120 that were now at the temple. They were good Jews. That's why they took a Sabbath day. That's why we'll see that in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening oblation and the burning of incense that's done twice a day. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, morning and evening of the to coincide with the sacrifice. That's the morning and the evening oblation. That's when prayers are given, prayers are offered. And Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, when they healed the lame man, they were being good Jews. Well, let's go there. They are bold now because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they end up healing a man that Jesus walked by every time he went into the temple, three times a year for his 3.5 year ministry, and never healed him. So that Peter could point to Jesus. And he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Because they were good Jews. They were just doing what Jews do. All right. Any questions or comments? We have fellowship meal today, so I'm sure that you have some things to prepare. I'll close it in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of who you are and what Christ has done. We pray, Father, that that you'll minister unto us the truth of these things, that that we can meditate upon them throughout the week, and that you'll show us bright and brilliant things so Christ may be exalted and you may be glorified. Be with us through our worship this morning. Be powerful, Lord, in the word, that we may worship you through the word, and also, Lord, as we continue to fellowship together and break bread and eat the food to the nourishment of our bodies. We pray that, Lord, you're glorified in our fellowship together as we sup together with one another in Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.